has to be said, this morning is it's not a happy sermon morning. And if we were a church in which Bible exposition did not feature, that is, we did not work chapter by chapter through the books of the Bible, these chapters are probably some of the chapters you just would never touch. Because the chapters before us just concern death and grief. I mean, they're kind of death and grief heavy. But the beauty of Scripture, isn't it, is that it's real, is that it's often a graphic about the fallenness of this world and living in such a world. So we should not be surprised that there are such chapters within the Bible. And yet here's the thing, that in spite of the nature of the subject, there is much hope to be found in these chapters. Hope that is real. Hope that one can cling on to in times of death and grief. Hope because such passages reveal the kind of God God is and the kind of people he's bringing about. Such passages are to shape how we as God people live in a world marked by death. So here's the first thing. Ooh, hold it. No. Here it is. Death of Saul reveals disobedience kills us. Disobedience kills us. Chapter 31 picks up the story from chapter 28, verse 25. It's the next day after Saul has consulted the witcher Endor. And chapter 31 is a brutal chapter. The verbs alone just tell of a brutal disaster. So just scan your eye through, so read them. The verbs just come out. Flee, fallen, strike down, slain, wounded, pierced, die, strip, cut off, nailed, to be finished off. And many of those kind of verbs are repeated throughout. It just paints a picture that this is a tragic day in the life of Israel. No. There we go. And verse 1 sums it all up. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. And many fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And then verse 2, the tragedy has begun to be really felt. The Philistines are pressing hard after Saul and his sons, and they kill his sons. Jonathan, his eldest. David's dearest friend. A man of God. A man who had remained a faithful son to his father and a faithful friend to David to the very end. Is dead. As are his brothers Abinadab and Malchishua. And the fighting gets worse. It gets fierce around Saul, verse 3. The archers are firing arrows all around him. They're coming in thick and fast and they wound him critically. And Saul knows it's the end and he calls out to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. I mean, Saul knows that if the Philistines get hold of him, it would mean brutal mutilation. And finally, decapitation. And so he begs his armor-bearer to kill him. And the armor-bearer refuses. Presumably because he's afraid to kill God's anointed. And so Saul takes his own sword and he falls on it. And his armor-bearer, seeing his king dead, kills him himself. And so verse 6. Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer, and all his men, referring to his bodyguard, his elite men, die together that same day. And with the news of Saul's death, the Israelites flee. The army that is left flees. The Israelites in local towns flee, leaving their towns and cities for the Philistines to come and occupy them. It is a tragic day for Israel. It is a sad day. But Saul's death is symbolic of how he lived his life. A life lived in disobedience to the word of God. And so as he kills himself, in effect he commits suicide, he once more disobeys the word of God. He murders himself. And so here is Saul, in his final moments of life, once more disobeying the word of God. In fact, the very reason is even come to this, that they should be defeated and that death should come upon Saul and his sons, is because Saul has disobeyed the word of God. So we read in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. Verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 10, the Lord put him to death. Why? Because he disobeyed. It was just as God had decreed would happen back in 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. His disobedience brought him death. And the reality is, disobedience to God's word always leads to death. Disobedience to God's word always leads to death. That's the pattern we see all the way through Scripture. That is what God's word promises. So from Genesis 2, God commands Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, any tree you would like, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam and Eve disobey and they die and death enters the world. Because disobedience to God's word always leads to death. Then you get to Exodus, and what happens? The Israelites have been saved, and they've left Egypt. And they begin to do what? Doubt God and disobey his word. And what happened to that first generation? They died in the desert. God then warns the next generation, Deuteronomy, through Moses, the kind of great sermon before they enter the promised land. And effectively, he says, look, if you obey, God says, if you obey my word, what happens? You will have life. If you disobey my word, what will happen? You will die. You will be cursed. You will die. And it's the pattern all the way through Scripture. We come to 1 Samuel. What happens? David obeys God's word. It's what we saw, chapter 28, 29, and gains life. So he goes and fights the Amalekites and he kills them and destroys them and he brings life to his family and friends who had been kidnapped. He restores them. He brings life. Saul disobeys God's word. And he dies. Disobedience to God's word always leads to death. Physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death where to be cut off from God for eternity is what the Bible's meaning by that. What the Bible describes as hell. And Saul had been killing himself since the moment he disobeyed God in the defeat of the Amalekites in chapter 13. Him killing himself on the field of battle was symbolic of his whole life. It was just a continuation of what he had been doing to himself for the last 20, 30 years. Killing himself as he disobeyed over and over the word of God, as he became more consumed with fulfilling his own kingdom rather than God's kingdom, as he sought to destroy and kill David, and finally as he resorted to mediums, he was just killing himself as he disobeyed until he finally fell upon his sword in the one great last act of disobedience. Disobedience to God's word always leads to death. Now here's the thing. Every time we disobey God's word, we are in effect killing ourselves. Because disobedience leads to death. Disobedience to God's word is no small thing. You know, so a little lie or a little anger or a little bit of greed or lust or pride, hey, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Because disobedience kills you. It will go on killing you. It will eventually lead to your death physically and spiritually. That's why there's death in the world. And spiritually, our disobedience will end up, if we continue in that way, leading us to an eternity where we are separated from God, spiritual death. Our disobedience kills us. And the reality is, we are all those who persistently and consistently disobey God's word. Which is why we need a saviour, isn't it? That's why we need a saviour. A saviour who will save us from death. A saviour who will bear the punishment of our disobedience, death. Who will bear the punishment we rightly deserve for our disobedience. But you see, not only do I need a saviour who will bear the punishment that we deserve, but I need a saviour who will then give me, credit me, with his obedience. That I might stand before God, not as one who is disobedient, because disobedience leads to death, but as one who is obedient. And of course, for those who are trusting in Jesus, that is exactly what he does for us, isn't it? And having saved us, how does he then command us to live? He calls us to what? A life of obedience. So John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Do you see, the life of the believer is one of obedience. Obedience is the sign of life. Disobedience is the sign of death. It kills. Which is why even for the believer, safe and secure in Christ, when we disobey, there are still consequences. Because disobedience kills. It doesn't kill us in the sense of our spiritual eternity, that's safe. But it does kill intimacy with God. It does kill our relationships. Does kill our spiritual life if we persist. You know, just take, for example, the believer who disobeys God's word and lies. What happens? Well, in Christ I am forgiven if I ask for forgiveness, but those effects are still consequences. It still begins to kill relationships and breaks down trust because disobedience brings death. It kills, and obedience brings life and blessing and fruitfulness. And every time we disobey, yes, as believers, our salvation is assured because of Jesus, but we're still killing ourselves to some degree because we're bringing that hint of death back into our lives. Can you see the seriousness of disobedience? And of course, if we persist in disobedience, that is, our desire becomes not more concerned by obedience and loving Christ, but our concern becomes much more of doing what we want, then you have to question whether we're saved. Because Jesus says those who are saved, those who he has rescued, will love him and obey him. The mark of a believer is obedience. Of disobedience kills. And Saul's death was just symbolic of his whole life. A life of disobedience. And disobedience always leads to death. So what is it that you are doing that is disobedient and killing you? And if you're a believer, what do you need to do and ask for forgiveness? And what are the impacts of your disobedience that you need to stop doing? If you are not a believer, and this is good news to you, that you have one who will save you from the consequences of death, then today is a good day to put your trust in Christ and know that life comes through his obedience, not our obedience. Obedience, disobedience kills us. Saul found that to his tragic end. Well, we're still dead. Philistines running riot. The Israel army on the run. What happens next? Well, we turn the page to 2 Samuel and we discover not the death of Saul, but the death of an Amalekite. And the death of an Amalekite reveals our king. Verses 1 to 16. Our king revealed. So David has returned from defeating the Amalekites. He's in the process of sharing the plunder with those around Israel, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. But on the third day of his return, a man arrives from Saul's camp. He wears all the signs of genuine grief. Clothes are torn and there's dirt on his head. And he sees David and he falls to the ground to pay David honour. David looks at him, where are you from? I've escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? Tell me, says David. Well, the men fled and many fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. How do you know? Asked David. Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him when he turned round and saw me, and he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And you can't beat the irony here, can you? You know, it was because Saul didn't kill the Amalekites that he was in trouble. And now we have an Amalekite claiming to kill him. But obviously the irony is slightly lost. And so he says to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So the Amalekite said, I stood over him and I killed him. And because I knew that, after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm, and I brought them to you, my Lord. Well, are you saying? I thought Saul committed suicide. But here we have an Amalekite saying he did it. So do we have two accounts? Well, not really. We have the narrator's description of what happened in 1 Samuel 31. And we have the Amalekite story of what happened. And the solution is simple. The Amalekite lied. See, if you ever have a choice between the narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. Because have you ever met an Amalekite you can trust? Ah, but some will say, is that fair? Well, C.F. Kyle, a Bible commentator in 1875, noticed this. And the thing is if a Bible commentator noticed it, so did David. It is not likely that Saul would have been so isolated in the thick of battle with no armor bearer or royal contingent at his side that he had to depend on an Amalekite who accidentally came by to administer the coup de grace. See, the Amalekite, who in his own words, verse 6, happened to be in the midst of the battle as the Philistine chariots and riders were coming upon him, happened to see Saul, kill Saul, take Saul's crown and armband and escape when no one else does. Seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? And of course, if he had been really concerned for Saul and for Israel, he would have dragged Saul's body from the battlefield to deny it to the Philistine trophy collectors. But he does nothing, does none of those. But if, as I believe, the Amalekite happened to stumble across the body as he was combing for loot on the night after the battle. If you read chapter 31, the Philistines didn't do that till the next day. And there, as he's combing through the loot, he comes by chance to be comes across Saul and thinks to himself, do you know what? Here's a chance to be rewarded by David. Maybe even get a bit of a government job. Maybe get in there with the new king. And in order to do that, well, you need a bit of a heroic story to account for how you got the crown and an armband. You don't just want to say, I found it. And so he delivers this story. And what happened next must have come as a surprise to this Amalekite. Instead of rejoicing, Saul is dead, I'm now king, David and his men tear their clothes, they mourn and they weep till evening, verse 11, for Saul, Jonathan and the army. And only after their grief does David then come back to the Amalekite. And you can imagine, the man must have been thinking to himself, here we go. I've waited all this time, all day. A little bit bizarre that they're grieving. I thought they'd have been happy, but it doesn't matter. Here comes David. It's time for a reward. What's he going to give me? Maybe some gold, maybe some treasure. Maybe he's going to make me his right-hand man in his new kingdom. But instead, David has seen through his lies. Verse 13, where are you from? I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. In other words, he would have known Israel's ways. He was an alien. An alien was someone who lived amongst the Israelites. He knew what was expected. Hence David's next question, verse 14, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And with that, David orders his death. And justice is served, mixed with irony. The Amalekite is punished for what he said, even though he didn't do it. See verse 16, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth, says David, testified against you. When you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. In other words, the Amalekite received what he should have received. The judgment of God found him out, found him in his lie, and repaid him in line with his intent, if not his deed. Now, what are we to make of this little account? Well, right at the beginning of 2 Samuel is a book that records David's reign. And right away at the beginning, here is the new king, once more contrasted with the old. This new king obeys God, unlike Saul. God's word demands justice and death for the one who kills God's anointed. God's word demands death of the Amalekite for their opposition of God's people. And the new king obeys God. The new king exposes lies and delights in truth and upholds God's justice. He's unlike Saul. He is a king after God's own heart. He upholds kingdom principles. He's the king who will point forward to God's true anointed king. See, what happens here is the prelude to the true king's arrival. Is a hint of what is to come. To the time when the true king will come and will expose all lies and every deed revealed. See, this is what Jesus says. Luke 12, verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. When King Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, justice will prevail, lies will be exposed, truth will be delighted in, every deed will be revealed. And it's worth noting, therefore, the parallels with David's, beginning of David's kingdom and reign here in 2 Samuel. See, right at the beginning of David's kingdom, he has to expose the lies, he has to uphold God's justice, and deeds are revealed. Now think about what happens at the beginning of Jesus' reign, if I can put it like that, as his kingdom is inaugurated. So just after his death, what do you find happening in the beginning of the early church? There were Amalekite types, and Jesus dealt with them in the same way David deals with his. So Ananias and Sapphira felt the need to boost their self-esteem. They were looking for a prestige, a role within the church, just like the Amalekite was doing within David's kingdom. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They ended up in twin graves because the true king, Jesus, exposed lies and upholds truth and maintains justice. Because in God's kingdom, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. And what we're seeing in David's kingdom is a shadow, as we were thinking with the kids, a shadow of what is to come. That David will be a king after God's own heart. What will it mean to be a king after God's own heart? You'll expose lies. You'll uphold justice. You will reign with kingdom principles, just as Jesus, when he comes with his kingdom. Because that's his kingdom, God's kingdom. And it's a good lesson for us, isn't it? That in God's kingdom there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. So it's foolish to think that we can hide anything from the true king. Because he'll expose our hearts and he'll judge us accordingly. It's why we need a saviour again, isn't it? Because when all is laid bare, it would be all too apparent that we're found wanting before the judge. And if that is the first day we see ourselves, that day of judgment, as he sees us, it'll be too late to call on a saviour to save you from his kingdom. And so the question is, are you ready? See, these things are revealed at the beginning of the kingdom, Beginning of David's kingdom, this is how he'll rule. Beginning of Jesus' kingdom, this is how he will rule. So you have a chance to respond. So you know how to live in Jesus' kingdom. So you know that he will and can and does expose lies and uphold justice. And that there is only one way to be spared from your disobedience. To trust in a Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Because in Jesus' kingdom, nothing will be concealed. So are you ready? Are you ready? So the death of the Amalekite reveals our king. And then finally, thirdly, David's grief shows the love of God's servant. Shows the love of God's servant. Now, David's lament in verses 17 to 27 is a poem that commentators just kind of waxed lyrical about. The most beautiful bit of poetry you've ever read in Scripture. And even a poetry philistine, a kind of a Goliath of poetry like me, can see something of that beauty. But what really shines through is David's love. His love in the midst of grief. And of course, here's the thing, greater love, greater the grief. Greater the love, greater the grief, the pain. So if my wife was to die, God forbid, the grief would be too intense, would be intense. It would be painful. Now, I just wanted to say that because Roz fears that if she was to die, I would not show any emotion or cry because I'm emotionally stunted. So I wanted to say to my church family and for the record of all time, because it will be on the internet, that if my wife was to die, I would be grieved and I might shed a tear or two. But just because I didn't shed tears, it's not because I'm not grieving, okay? Just so we're clear. And of course, as we go through the sermon, you're going to see how I'm talking to myself about emotions as well here. So if my wife was to die, the grief would be intense. Now, if a fellow student that I knew way back in college or university or whatever, who I briefly knew, didn't really talk with that much, but knew who they were, died, well, the grief wouldn't be that much. There would be a moment of sadness, a kind of, ooh, sad to hear. But it's not going to impact me. There's not going to be grief, is there? In the same way. Because greater the love, the greater the grief. And that's what's striking here in this verses 17 to 27. Because David's grief is not only for Jonathan, but it's for God's honour and for Saul. And it reveals his love, three great loves, for God's honour, for Saul, and for Jonathan. So we firstly see his love of God's honour, verses 19 to 22. He says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your height. How the mighty have fallen. And the king, God's anointed, has been killed. Gibeah is a national disgrace. But the shame in Philistia is likely more galling." See, David knows his command in verse 20 is futile. Of course they're going to be proclaiming it. Of course the daughters of the Philistines are glad that they're rejoicing. David knows these women will be leading the cheers and speaking badly of Israel. And as David and every Israelite knows, not only is Israel being slammed, but Israel's God. See, for implicit in verse 20 is the recognition that Israel's shame is religious, not merely military. See, all over Philistia, the foolish faithful were gathering to sing, "Glory be to Dagon." The sorry excuse for a god the Philistines thought had given them victory. That's what the party is about. The party is about celebrating their god Dagon and his great victory over the God of Israel. It's why Saul and his sons are now to the wall of the city in chapter 31. It's an act of humiliation and disgrace. It's an act to declare that the gods of the Philistines are stronger and mightier than the God of Israel. That is what grieves David. That is why he writes this lament at the beginning, because he wants everyone in Israel to feel the pain, not just of the army losing, but that God's name has been dishonored, that the Philistines are mocking their God. That's what grieves him. That's why he wants it recorded for all time, so that every time they go out in battle, they're not just thinking, you know, we've got to fight to protect our children and our wives. We've got to fight for the honor of God. He's grieved by it. We live in a nation when God is regularly mocked and laughed at and scorned and ridiculed, and his name is used as a swear word. Does it grieve you? Are you angered by it? Does it move you to tears? Are you bothered by it? To my shame, I am not grieved enough. I cannot think of a time when I have shed a tear over my God being mocked. And as I ponder that, it makes me wonder, what does that say about my love for God? You know, had one of my boys been mocked or ashamed as God is in this nation, I could imagine tears, but my God mocked barely moves my griefometer. Lord, help me to have a greater desire to see your name honored and to be grieved by it. What's your prayer? Are you grieved? Secondly, David's grief reflects his love of his enemy, verse 22 to 23. See, the way he speaks of Saul should not really surprise us, because David has been faithful towards Saul throughout, in spite of a spear at his head, in spite of him being hunted, instead of him being driven from Israel. David has sought to love and honor the one who opposed him. And we see that here. He delights in Saul as a mighty warrior, verse 22. The sword of Saul does not return unsatisfied. He was swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion, verse 23. He was fast and strong. Off the battlefield, his character was one that possessed a sense of loyalty and faithfulness to the nation. He was loved, verse 23. He was gracious to the nation he served. He had provided for his nation, verse 24. He didn't literally clothe them in scarlet and finery. He didn't literally adorn their garments with ornaments of gold. But his military success provided a stable society that had permitted Israelites to acquire wealth. And in that sense, he had clothed them. And so David calls on the daughters of Israel to weep for Saul. David is weeping for his enemy, who he knows is lost. He is weeping for a man who has hunted him down and sought to kill him numerous times. And he is grieving and weeping for the loss of such a man. And you cannot help but be drawn to Jesus at this point, can you? To him weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over people who would reject him, who would harm him, who would crucify him, who were lost, who, like Saul, should have known better, but had turned their backs on their God. And Jesus weeps for them because of his great love for them, for those who opposed him, for those who rejected him. He weeps because he knows their fate. Just as presumably in one sense as David is waxing lyrical, he knows Saul's fate and grieves for him. And to weep in such a way is a God-given heart. Because naturally we're tribal. Naturally we're those who love to be part of our tribe, and we love those who are part of our tribe, and we know we should be concerned for those out there, but whilst we're okay in here, safe and comfortable and love, it's hard to really love folk out there, particularly love those who mock us and taunt us and reject them, and to love them such that I'd weep over their fate. And yet that's the example Jesus leaves us and David leaves us. Do you weep for the lost? Do you grieve their fate? And the truth is, my heart is not as warm as it should be for the lost. I don't weep for the lost as Christ did, as David did. Lord, help me to love the lost as you do, to grieve and weep for those who are spiritually lost. Grant me a heart like yours. What do you need to pray? And then lastly, David's love for his friend. I mean, David has praised Jonathan's military prowess. His words in verse 23 are towards both Saul and Jonathan. He's praised Jonathan's character alongside Saul's, but now he speaks only of Jonathan. And some have tried to use verse 25 to 26 to defend same-sex relationships, but that's just unfair to the text. David has lost, in one sense, his brother, a kindred spirit who was very dear to him. David has lost his most trusted confidant and companion. In Israel, wives were partners in procreation and parenting, but not necessarily your best friend, confidant, or peer. For David, Jonathan was the peer and the friend and confidant that no wife could ever have been in that society. And so his untimely death left a gaping hole in David's soul. Jonathan had been utterly committed to David becoming king. He'd been utterly faithful to the calling he had been given to be that friend. It's no wonder David grieves. And David's grief is a wonderful example of what it means to grieve. See, because we're British, so often our grief is all about the stiff upper lip, as if we've not been affected, as if a dear loved one's death does not touch us. And as believers, particularly grieving those who are believers who have died, we know that we're not to grieve as those who do not have hope. But we think that means being stoic. We think that means not showing emotion. We think that means we don't have to cry or grieve. Jonathan was saved. He was in heaven. And David is grieving. He's showing great emotion. Now, I don't deny that believers may deal with grief in unhelpful and twisted ways. Nor do I deny that with the passage of time, the acuteness of sorrow may lessen. But the ache remains. And you know what? It's all right to still miss your loved ones after years. You can still be well-balanced and mature and a joyful Christian man or woman and miss and grieve for the one that you love. Greater love, greater grief. And David shows such love will mean such grief. So let's not be afraid to grieve or to miss and to say it. Do you give yourself permission to grieve? See, let us not deny the emotions God has given us. As believers, we should be the ones who are truly grieving the loss of folks, because we're the ones who understand what death really means. We're the ones who really understand the consequences or the hope. We are the ones who really understand what it means to be separated. Do you grieve as David grieves? David grieves with hope. It doesn't take away the grief or the pain and the loss. So let us not be those who pretend it does. Let us not think that the more stoic you are, the more godly you are. David is a man who loves God, who loved Jonathan, who deeply grieves his loss. It's okay to grieve. And you know what? Sometimes we just need to hear that. It's okay to grieve. I told you 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel weren't happy chapters. 1 Samuel finished with much sadness, with the nation in many ways back to where it was before Saul was anointed king. You know, 1 Samuel ends with the kind of Israel giving back its towns to the Philistines. It's as if everything was back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And chapter 2 Samuel chapter 1, although it's kind of filled with death and grief, and the death of the Amalekite and the lament of David and the pain, there are signals of a new beginning. That the daffodils are beginning to shoot. The spring is here. The sun is shining. The rain has stopped. The floods have gone down. Praise God. Life is looking up. Because there's a king after God's heart on the scene. And knowing a king like that, a king like that is on the throne, changes everything, even death and grief.